We shall turn now to the portion read, the Epistle to the Galatians, and the chapter 5. We may read again from verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, and so on. We are, no doubt, I trust, familiar with these words that are repeatedly read when the minister on the communion Sabbath makes the distinction between those who have the right to come to the Lord's table and those who don't. And these words, these verses are read in this chapter to distinguish between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason attention is drawn, of course, to the fruit of the Spirit is because this is the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the life of the true believer. We noted in passing last Lord's Day that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, well, he is none of his. This is what distinguishes the child of God from the child of nature, the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart of the believer and producing this fruit. And if the fruit is not there, then we can only conclude the Spirit of God is not there. The Spirit of God is not producing the fruit, the evidence of spiritual life. Whatever the profession might be, if the fruit is not there, then we automatically must be suspicious that the Spirit of God Himself is not present, and that's why there is this barrenness. Now, we would endeavor to consider the fruit of the Spirit, but in the context of that which we have been previously considering, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is most certainly grieved when a profession is made of a saving change, of a work of quickening, of a work of regeneration, and yet there's no fruit. That is an insult to the Spirit of God that must grieve Him deeply indeed, because it is insinuated that He is present, but He is not producing fruit. And that must be indeed a great grief to the Spirit of God, because where He resides, He produces fruit. And it is a grief to Him then when men or women or young people profess, well, I have been born again of the Spirit of God, and yet there's no evidence to substantiate that profession. But in considering this fruit, it is necessary to consider some other issues so that we understand exactly what we are speaking about. We have mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a mere influence, not a mere impersonal power, but a person who comes to reside in the human soul. Now this is where inevitably we part company with our Pentecostal friends, because although if they were pressed, they would have to agree, well, the Holy Spirit is a person, but in all their ministry and in their religious activities, it becomes obvious that they imagine somehow or other the Holy Spirit is merely an influence, a source of power. And they will use terms like plugging in to the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Things are dead. We need livening up. So let's plug into the Holy Spirit in the way you would plug an electric appliance into the source of power. Let's have power. So let's plug in to the Holy Spirit and feel His influence and feel His power and so on. And this, of course, is entirely unscriptural. The Holy Spirit does quicken. The Holy Spirit does have power. The Holy Spirit demonstrates that power, but it is the power of the third person of the Trinity, and we must never lose sight of that. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the darkened soul, the dead soul quickens to newness of life, He, by that power, produces this fruit. It cannot possibly exist unless He produces it. Now that is an encouragement. That ought to be a comfort and an encouragement to the child of God. Because if they can see the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to reside, well, that must be a source of assurance, a source of encouragement. The Spirit of God is producing His own fruit in me. Now we must also understand there is a difference between the what is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what is referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. You will find many of those who are Pentecostal or similar, they put great emphasis upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will refer to certain persons as peculiarly baptized with the Holy Spirit. They will have certain preachers, certain evangelists, and they will refer to them as men baptized with the Holy Spirit. And because they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, they have this special unction. And because they have this special unction, they are superior to every other Christian, basically. Now that is the logic of their reasoning. And most ordinary Christians conclude, I'm just an ordinary Christian. It's the extraordinary ones who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And because they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are because of this baptism. Now, of course, that is very unscriptural. When we go, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have there the apostle writing to the Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit and their usefulness for the edification of the church. Now, he uses the same language as our friends might use. If there is a difference then in the way the terms are used, who do we believe? If they use the same terminology, they apply it differently, they make use of it differently, they interpret it differently, well, who are we supposed to believe? I think we all know the answer. Now let's see what Paul writes to these Corinthian believers. He says, writes in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." By one Spirit are we all baptized. What does Paul mean? Every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that's peculiar to some elite party within the church. Paul says, by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit, there's not differences of spirits. We know perfectly well what he's talking about. The one Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he says, by that one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body? We don't belong to the body. We're not members of the body unless we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. As water baptism initiates the symbol of the application of the water and so on, it initiates the believer or the one who's baptized, the subject, into the blessings of the covenant. So this is the baptism of the Spirit that initiates the believer into the experience of being part of the body of Christ. So to argue that some are baptized with the Spirit, others are not baptized with the Spirit, is completely contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, of course, then some will say, well, then, what about being filled with the Spirit? Well, that's not the subject we're on, but if you want, you will go through the Scriptures and you will see that every time mention is made of anyone filled with the Spirit of God, it is in relation to some form of witness to the gospel, some form of witness to Christ or in Christ's stead, in his name. But we just point out these distinctions are important. When we come to the fruit of the Spirit, it is the fruit that we must expect from every single believer. There are no exceptions. Now, when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he makes there a very important statement that we ought to constantly apply. in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And the very first point that the Savior makes is this, that what they appear to be is not what they really are. They are actually wolves, but they appear as sheep. The appearance is a deception. Now Jesus says, beware of that. Be warned, because it is a reality. You must face up to it, that everything as it appears is not what it really is. And he says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. It brings forth fruit according to its nature, the kind of tree it is. And he says, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. A tree cannot bring forth fruit that is country. You don't go out to an apple tree and expect it is going to bring forth some kind of bramble berries or anything like that. You expect it will produce apples. That's the nature of the tree. And Jesus says, you follow the principle of nature when you seek an understanding of where people stand. Jesus didn't say, now be charitable and treat everybody nicely. Don't be critical of anyone. Don't be in any way suspicious of anyone. He says, beware. Beware. Be able to discern between what is true and what is false. And when you see men appearing as sheep, and they are wolves, they are dangerous, doubly dangerous. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be warned about it. We have, you see, well-meaning believers, and they think, oh, well, we shall come to it by and by as we go to the fruit of the Spirit. They think, well, we ought to be nice to everyone, and we ought to treat everyone without any suspicion, and therefore we don't want to dismiss anyone. We don't want to consider anyone as any form of threat or danger. Jesus says you need to. And he says you are going to know them by their fruit. Look at the fruit. Examine carefully the fruit. And my dear friends, that principle still stands and must still be applied. People don't apply it. When you go to look at any church, any congregation, any assembly of the Lord's people, you're wondering, well, what kind of a ministry is exercised there? What kind of theology do they adhere to there? Well, you look. What is the fruit that is being borne? What kind of lives do the people live? What is the standard of their godliness? What kind of fruit is produced in their lives? Are they godly or are they worldly? Are they spiritually minded or are they carnally minded? What kind of fruit does the ministry produce? What kind of fruit does the theology produce? What kind of fruit does the practice produce? That's what Jesus is really teaching. He's laying down a principle, and he says the fruit is important, vitally important. He says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore? It makes sense, doesn't it? That's what Jesus really is implying. It's logical. It's rational. It makes sense. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. I know them because I know their hearts. You don't know their hearts. Isn't that what you hear people say today? You don't know my heart. Well, Jesus didn't say, by their heart's condition you shall know them. He said, by their fruit you shall know them. He doesn't expect me to know men's hearts. But he directs me to consider the fruit. And if I see someone and they make a loud profession, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I don't see any fruit, I have the right biblically to dismiss them. There's nothing uncharitable about it. There's nothing unchristian about it. It's a fact, a biblical fact. Now, how is this fruit to be born then? In the Gospel according to John, we learn that the fruit of the Spirit, the bearing, the producing of the fruit of the Spirit, is a painful process. It is a painful process in the experience of the child of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, we have the teaching of the Savior again. And what does he say? I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now you must understand that this is partially a parable so that we don't take every word give it a literal meaning. Savior is teaching certain principles. And he says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now the Savior tells his disciples that he desires them to go and bring forth much fruit. How is this fruit produced? Does it come just in a natural way without the believer experiencing any pain, any self-denial, any what Paul calls when he writes to the Galatians, they that are Christ, he says, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts or the affections and desires. They are crucified, they are put to death. Certain things have to die in the life and in the experience of a child of God. Now, we just sat down for a moment and we examined ourselves before God. We think back to the time when we made a profession of faith, and we professed that we were trusting in Christ, we were His. Can we say that there's been any necessity for any dying? Has anything died? Have any desires died? Have any ambitions died? Has any of self been crucified? You see, that's what Paul is saying. That's the experience of the child of God. It's not the profession. The profession and the experience may be somewhat different, but Paul says the experience is that they have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. They war against the flesh. Now, the flesh just doesn't appear now and again. The flesh is there to begin with. The flesh is well established. The carnal, fleshly, sinful life with its desires, with its intentions, with its ambitions, it's already well established. And so it has to be displaced. It has to be rooted up. It has to be fought against. It is a painful process. The change that is brought about in this process is a painful experience. Jesus makes this clear when he says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. He purgeth it. Now, that means that he prunes it. He prunes it. But it also means more than that. The idea is of a vine, and not only it has to be pruned to make it more productive, but also because of the very nature of the plant, it draws to itself the possibility of disease and infection because of the very bark of that vine. It is full of little creatures that will cause disease, that will infect it, that will damage it. And so the idea, the purging is the painful process of, as it were, scrubbing away the loose bark where the infection and the dangerous little bugs may lurk and grow and indeed endanger the vine. And that's what the Savior's talking about. This process of not just pruning, but the painful process of, as it were, scrubbing away, taking away the loose bark and the vine, that is the habitation of that which is dangerous and damaging to the vine. Jesus says that's what the husbandman does. The vine has to experience this. If the branch is dead, he cuts it off, he burns it. But it is a productive branch. It is a fruitful branch. And in order that it becomes more fruitful, it must pass through this process. Now the child of God sometimes wonders to himself or herself, why is God being so severe with me? Why is it that I seem to be having so many trials, so many troubles, so many difficult experiences, so much pain? Why is my experience such a painful experience? But this is the purpose in it, to produce fruit. The Lord desires fruit. And this is how it is done. And you see, when Jesus here speaks of himself as the vine, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So this is the divine work of God to produce fruit. Putting the child of God, when it is necessary, through this process. Now, as I said, that ought to be an encouragement. If you were to be saying, well, I never have any pain in my life. I've never experienced any pain or any sorrow or any grief or any affliction. Well, then you would have reason to be inquiring, am I really the Lord's at all? But on the other hand, if we have passed through such experiences, then it ought to give us some comfort and encouragement. The Lord desires to make me more profitable to His kingdom. He's working in me to make me more fruitful. The pain is like the pain in the experience of Job. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the purpose of it all. Now, we must understand further the association and the link between the persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Son and the Father. When we go to the Gospel according to John, and there we go to chapter 14, Jesus is addressing his disciples, whom he is shortly to leave. And he says, I will not leave you without a comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again unto you. And what it means, I will not leave you orphans. I will take care of you. And I will send the Holy Spirit as a comforter and so on to you. Now, in verse 15 of John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples this. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, here's the evidence, keep my commandments. Now, sometimes some of the Lord's people are greatly troubled by this matter. They know they ought to love the Lord, and they know they want to love the Lord, but sometimes they question whether they really do or not. But the Savior says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In verse 28, again he says, if ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. If you love me, you would rejoice in what I'm doing. Whether I'm physically present or not would not in any way influence your love for me, because it is the love of faith. In the same chapter, Jesus, it's a very interesting chapter, John chapter 14. You take that little word, if. It is repeated throughout that chapter in an amazing way. 7 times it appears throughout that chapter, drawing attention to conditions that God requires as evidence that we love the Savior, and other matters as well. In the verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not where he stops. What does he go on to write? And if ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Can we expect the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit of God? Can we expect his presence as a reality his power and evidence in disobedience. Never. Absolutely not. Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. If ye love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. And because you keep my commandments, and because you love me, I love you, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter to abide with you, even the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to be present. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to be in your midst. Don't expect the activity of the Holy Spirit if you're in disobedience and living in rebellion against me and against my commandments. What has gone wrong in the professing church? The Holy Spirit has been sorely grieved. We cannot evade the issue. The Holy Spirit has been sorely grieved because of disobedience. But the persons of the Godhead are also grieved. The Savior makes it absolutely clear that he's not going to pray for the Holy Spirit to be sent where clearly he is not wanted, where clearly he is not appreciated, where clearly his fruit is not desired. That's very obvious. And I will pray. Oh, we can look heavenward, as it were, and we may imagine to ourselves what a great blessing it is, how wonderful that the Savior is on high, that he's living to intercede for his people, and he tells us what he's praying for. He told the disciples that they were to tarry at Jerusalem, and they were to wait for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to come to them before they would begin their evangelistic efforts. But he said clearly before that, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments, and I will pray. My prayers and your obedience go together. How important that is. And when we come to the matter of the fruit of the Spirit, it is the result of the intercessory ministry of Christ himself. And it is the evidence of obedience to Christ's commands. Don't expect to be spiritually fruitful, living in rebellion, living in disobedience. Oh yes, just as Jesus said, beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You have to look a little deeper. You have to do a bit of examination. They come to you in sheep's clothing. That's how they appear. But inwardly, it's very different. Inwardly is what matters. Inwardly, what are we to do? Here, every one of us, we're in this gathering. We all appear as something to everyone around us. We appear to be something. Is there any difference between that appearance and what we are inwardly? Because it is the inward state that will produce the fruit. Now let us consider something of this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Now, oftentimes, these words are read erroneously, or they are spoken of erroneously. And you will hear perhaps a reference to the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. That is not what the apostle is writing about. It is in the singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is. There's only one fruit. As the tree produces the fruit according to its nature, so this living tree, as it were, produces one kind of fruit, not a variety of fruits, but one kind of fruit. Now, take for example an orange. You peel it back. It's different to an apple. It has got all the various segments. They can all be separated as the various segments, yet combined, they make that one fruit. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. The fruit of the Spirit is one segment of it, as it were, is love. Another segment is joy. Another segment is peace, and so on. But combined, they are all part of the one fruit. So that wherever one exists, the other exists. But remember this. This is the one fruit combining all these various sections or segments together in the life of the child of God. So that no one professing to be a Christian can say, oh, well, I've got love. Yes, I don't have much gentleness. That doesn't matter. I've got love. I've got joy. I'm not very long-suffering. But that doesn't matter. I've got joy, you see. So I've got the fruit of the Spirit. No, Paul says you have nothing of the kind. These go together as one. And no professing child of God can ever be content saying, oh, well, I've made a little improvement here in this part of my life. I've greatly increased in this grace, even though I'm feeling in another, and it doesn't really matter. I'm growing in this grace, even though I'm lacking in the other. No, this is what Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. He alone can produce it. As Jesus said, if you're in the vine, this is the fruit that will be born. The life that produces the fruit is in me. And the Holy Spirit produces this fruit in every child of God to one degree or another. Now, of course, where the fruit is in development, there will be the painful process of dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, the painful process of the pruning, the painful process of the purging. That will be necessary to bring forth more fruit. And the first section, as it were, or segment of this fruit, as it were, is love. Now, that's perfectly orderly, because, as you know, what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just like an empty tin making a noise. That's all I am, a worthless noise. I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, so that I'm nothing but a bag of wind in reality. I'm just talking and making a sound, a useless sound. I don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And when Paul completes this chapter, he says in verse 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." The greatest of these is love. Now then, the question arises, what are we actually talking about? What does the Spirit of God produce that can be defined as love? Spiritual love. Now, of course, we're not left wondering, well, like many in the world, what really is love? How do you define it? God is love. God is love. And God so loved that he gave. God's love is a giving love. And the Spirit can't produce anything else and anything less than spiritual love. It is the third person of the Trinity. He himself is love. So he produces his own likeness. That's what he produces. He produces the likeness of God in the experience of the believer. God is love. And so where there is love, there is godliness. Where there is godliness, there is this love. But how does it express itself? Love has to find a way of expressing itself. God expressed his love by giving, sending his son. God's love was real. It was eternal. It was immutable. It was infinite. But it had to find a way of expressing itself. And so the expression is in the giving of his son. And the son in his love expressing that love, dying in the room of his people. And when we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, it is a love that expresses itself. It's not loving words, loving sentiments. It is a real love that expresses itself. First of all, in the direction of God himself. The Holy Spirit produces amazingly, miraculously, love for God himself. And the gracious soul wants no other God than the God of Scripture. And you ask them, would you change anything about God as he reveals himself? Not one thing. The modern church plays at changing God. And they make a difference between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And they say that the God of the Old Testament was severe and harsh and difficult, but the God of the New Testament is very different. What was Israel told? Constantly it was stressed to them, there was one God and no other. But God has revealed himself to the capacity, to you and I, according to the capacity that we're able to receive it. And in the Old Testament, in the infant days of the church, God was teaching them step by step, bringing them to a more thorough knowledge of himself, revealed eventually in the person of the Son. But the fruit of the Spirit is love for God. It's not there in the human heart by nature. But the Holy Spirit comes and produces it. He doesn't produce mere nice feelings. You've heard people. I've met so many of them. And they go perhaps to some great campaign, some famous preacher is there, and there's a lot of excitement and almost a carnival atmosphere, and people say, well, I trusted Christ and I feel so good. And I had a wonderful experience, the experience of a lifetime. I never felt anything like it before. But you see, the Spirit of God does not produce nice, comfortable feelings. Yes, when he is present, every part of the being in which he works will indeed be affected. But that is not the purpose of his work. It is to produce love for God. What kind of love? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. We don't even need, as it were, to say anything further than that. Though Jesus said, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. But simply it means, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thine all. How does the Holy Spirit produce such a love? He works. And some of his work is painful. As he removes this idol and that idol and takes away this object and that object here and there that the affections are on, he takes it away. He removes it out of the way so that we see him more clearly. And our focus is more and more on him. That's the blessed work of the Spirit of God. And my dear friend, a child of God, if you've known even a little of that experience, be very grateful for it. Be very grateful. The Lord is doing you good, not doing you harm. And the fruit of the Spirit is love for God. And the child of God loves God as he is. Doesn't want to change anything. Loves every attribute. Loves everything about God. Loves his holiness. Loves his justice. Loves his righteousness. Loves God as he is. But also, it is love not only for God himself, but for his people. That is not something that comes natural. Let us not pretend, let us not fool ourselves thinking you hear people, oh, I just love all the Lord's people. Well, some of the Lord's people, I'm afraid, are not very lovable. That's a simple fact. They're not. Because they're not yet sanctified, and so there's a lot of things about them that we have great reservations about, to say the least. But the Spirit of God, when he's at work, he produces love for the brethren. Not love for everyone he professes to be brethren, but love for the brethren. And what kind of love is it? Verse 13 of this chapter in Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By love, serve one another. That's how this love is exhibited, in service, serving one another. Haven't you heard people say, and they're being honest when they say it, well, I can't stand so-and-so. Yeah, maybe you've spoken that way. I just can't stand him. I just can't stand her. Oh, man, what a grief. What an irritation she is. Or whatever. I just can't stand the sight of him. Every time I see him, it disturbs me in my mind. It annoys me. And why? Because of some past event. Some past or previous experience where there's been conflict, where there's been argument, where there's been disagreement or whatever. Jesus tells his disciples they are to love one another. You go back with me to John chapter 13. How searching it is. John chapter 13. And there you have the Savior telling his disciples in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. How? As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. What's the standard that is set? Christ's own love for his people. Now we have to acknowledge that in the child of God, there are many things about him or her that we cannot love, we cannot condone, we cannot approve of, we must disapprove of it. But the question that we have to ask is this. Do I love the person, but hate their sin? Or do I hate the person, pretending I hate their sin? Jesus says, you will love each other in the same way that I've loved you. Now you imagine Peter getting a bit irritated maybe with Thomas, or irritated and upset with James, struggling and thinking, well, I'm finding it very difficult, James, to love you today. Then he will think, how did Jesus love me? He still loved me when I disgraced him, when I forsook him, when I betrayed him. And I tell you, once we set that as our standard, it will change so much. And it will humble us down into the dust. When we have to acknowledge our love, our pretended love so often is pretty shallow. The fruit of the Spirit, because none but the Holy Spirit can produce it. And sometimes it is very painful. Because when we recognize, I don't have the love for that brother, I don't have the love for that child of God that I ought to have. Well, we ought to just do something about it. We ought to make it a matter of prayer. And we ought to be taking to heart the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13 and see what love does and what love does not do. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh my, the Spirit of God produces this in the lives of every child of God. And if there's no love for God, and no love for his people, and no love for the things of God and the church of God, we're simply not children of God at all. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for his word. I tell you, the fruit of the Spirit is not love for the world. The fruit of the Spirit is not love for our own ambitions and our own desires and our own satisfaction. Walk in the Spirit, producing as the Spirit produces love. And we haven't time to deal with it, but that walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That walk is a reference to daily living. That life, day by day, in which this fruit is produced. And people of the idea, oh, we need the Holy Spirit to worship. Men need the Holy Spirit to preach. People need the Holy Spirit to do special things for God. We need the Holy Spirit to walk day by day. You need the Holy Spirit in your office. You need the Holy Spirit in your school. You need the Holy Spirit in your home. You need the Holy Spirit in your conversation. You need the Holy Spirit. And if you can't have the confidence, the Holy Spirit will accompany me here, you better not be there. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, you better listen. Because we are to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. Hour by hour, day by day, moment by moment. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for his offices, for his work, his activity, for the miraculous changing power that he exhibits in the lives of thy people. Oh, may we be among them. Produce that fruit, however painful, however severe the experience might be. May we desire, every one of us, for that fruit to be born. Oh, bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.